Epic Church Online. Let's eat.
Obviously, it's something that's pertinent and relevant to our times, both in our country and around the world, but particularly in our country. And so it's always good to talk about and think about how race and ethnicity integrate and relate and connect to faith, and our Christian faith in particular. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks unpacking ethnicity. And again, on the, let's see, what date is that? In a couple weeks from now, I think it's the 20th. Is it the 20th? There's a lot of things going on the 20th. We're having a panel of some really neat people who will, Aaron and I are going to pepper them with really difficult questions. And I think we'll learn a lot from them, and you'll have opportunity to ask questions as well. So anyway, let me pray for us. God, we thank you for who you are, God, and that you've made us in your image and diverse in your image. We thank you for our stories and histories. We thank you for the ways that you have created us. And we pray for this series that you would help us to embrace who we are and who you've made us to be. I pray that you would help us to appreciate the ways that you have created us, appreciate our histories, our values, our customs, our families from which we come. And I pray that we can appreciate that in ourselves and also appreciate that in one another, that we might be the body of Christ together in all its wonderful diversity. Thank you, God. Bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Sorry for the firecrackers. Okay. Jeez. Okay. Sorry, folks. How's that, Nate? Good? Okay, thank you. I think it was last month, or was it 2 months ago? I can't remember. They're all the weeks are blurring together. But my mom, if you don't know, she was in and out of the hospital at the beginning of the year, and she and my uncle and my auntie had planned this pilgrimage trip to Poston, Arizona with other people who had been incarcerated in the internment camp during World War II. And this particular camp, Poston, doesn't have an annual pilgrimage like Manzanar does and Heart Mountain. So it was kind of one of those rare occasions. And in this particular trip, they were actually dedicating a brand new memorial that they had erected there. And part of that memorial was that there were these bricks that families could purchase and be part of the memorial. And so my uncle actually had this brick made, and so it was inset in the concrete along with all these other families around this memorial. And it was really wonderful. And so it was a dedication service for this memorial. And because the Poston incarceration camp is actually on Native American reservation land. It was a rare treat because we also got to see the various sites where buildings are still standing. And so at the ceremony, one of the chiefs from the Indian tribes in the area actually welcomed us. And it was very moving for me. Part of his address to us was that he acknowledged that this is what the U.S. government had done to them. So what they have done to us, they have also done to you. And so we are family. You know, you are us and we are you. And it was very, very moving. And so it was a wonderful time with my family, with my mom, just listening to the stories and, you know, being able to ask my uncle and my auntie what it was like to be in camp and to get a sense of, I mean, the weather, the kind of the environment that they were in. I heard that in Poston it can get up to 120 degrees in the summer. Just really, really warm. And so just the circumstances they faced. And so part of that pilgrimage is during, we had the memorial service at the beginning or the dedication service in the morning, then we got to tour the various camps and structures that were there. And then for lunch, we actually went into a local school that is very like in proximity to the camps. And so we were there, we saw a documentary, we had lunch together. And part of that was there was the principal of this middle school welcomed us. And white male guy, and he welcomed us warmly, is really wonderful. And then he started to talk about, because he knew we were coming, that he wanted to send a newsletter out to parents and kids at the school, explaining the internment of Japanese on this land. And so he wrote this column to them to speak about the injustice to Japanese Americans. And he meant really well, and his heart was in the right place, and I give him a lot of credit. Should I just use a handheld? Is it me? Okay.
You want the handheld instead?
I can use it. And, and so I don't have his exact words, but this is pretty close. So he goes on to talk about this newsletter, and he's very proud of what he's saying. And again, he really meant well. And so he says in this newsletter to the families of those who go to his school, students who go to his school, "We are committed to being a school community that is colorblind." That's what he said. That we are committed, because of this atrocity, right, we are reminded that we want to be a school community that is committed to colorblind, being colorblind. And for whatever reason, I've made it a point, one of the callings in my life is when I hear stuff like that, I feel compelled to say something. So I was in the gym with a lot of other people, hundreds of people, and I was really tired from being in the sun all morning, and I was just like, oh my gosh, do I need to educate this person, this principal of this school, about his misguided attempt, well-meaning, well-intentioned, to be racially sensitive and to correct him. And so I saw him and I thought, gosh, should I say something to him? But it was right in the middle of the program. And then so I decided not to. And then I was looking for him around and I saw him, but it wasn't appropriate at that time either. And then I couldn't find him. So I never got an opportunity. But I get what he was trying to do. He wanted to not perpetuate racism. But this principal believed that the answer was not to see skin color or difference at all. That was his answer. Thus, colorblind. And it's misguided because as human beings, we are different. And historically, people have been marginalized, they've been silenced, they've been oppressed, they've been tortured, they've been killed because of those differences. And so we have to acknowledge that fact. And so the solution is not to be colorblind, but it's rather to see our differences and to embrace them and to celebrate the ethnic cultural heritages of which we come and which we share with other people, and also to see and appreciate the differences
of others. So not colorblind, but actually cultural and ethnic appreciation and humility. Sarah Shin, she wrote a book called Beyond Colorblind this year, and she writes this: colorblindness, though well-intentioned, is inhospitable. Colorblindness assumes that we are similar enough and that we all only have good intentions, so we can avoid our differences. And so the irony of what this principle was saying to us on this pilgrimage to an internment camp, addressing the very people who were incarcerated there, is that he was proposing a kind of colorblindness, which amounts to the fact that what he's proposing is that he doesn't actually see me as a person of Japanese ancestry, that he wants to look beyond that. But what I'm saying is, if you can't see me as a Japanese American, then you can't see me. Does that make sense? We all have an ethnic background. And I want to just really simply and in a cursory way, some of these things are really complex, but just very simply, the difference between ethnicity and race. Because we're not going to talk so much about race in this series, but on ethnicity. So ethnicity, as many of you know, all of you know, is distinct and it's specific. Right? It's more specific than race, more distinct than race. So ethnicity refers to like a common ancestry and history, tribe or nationality or background. And it encompasses customs and traditions and language and values. Right? It's like saying I have a Swedish ancestry versus white. Or I'm Cambodian versus Asian. That's ethnicity. Race, on the other hand, is this huge, large grouping or categorization of people based on supposed physical traits and ancestry, which oftentimes there's very little connection other than we come from a very similar, huge, humongous landmass. And sometimes not even that. And usually in the United States, there's five basic categories, right? White, black, Latinx or Latino, Asian, Native peoples. And every one of us is grouped in those categories, and that's race. They're arbitrary. And race, unlike ethnicity, is completely man-made. It's human-made. It's a social construct. And it's not based in anything historical or social or scientific. And yet it has very, very real consequences and realities today because we are seen through racialized categories. Let me give you an example. So I go to this colloquial once a year where it's called the Asian American Colloquial. It's sponsored by our denomination. It's a real gift to pastors of Asian American communities. And we gather for a week. I've been meeting with these pastors for 10 years. And one of the joys of being in this group is that there are some Burmese pastors there with us. And they're just really wonderful people, and I've gotten to know them and tried to learn some of their history and customs. But in Burma, there are at least 100, if I understand this correctly, there are at least 130 distinct ethnic groups with their own particular language and customs and history in that country. Okay? So for them, they understand themselves, right, as Kachin or Chin or Karen. When they've come to the United States, we just call them Burmese. Right? And even more than that, because they come from a part of the world, we call them Asian. But Asian is a very foreign, I don't know if that's the right word, but it's foreign, it's a foreign category to them. Like, Asian, what does that mean? I'm Kachin. Or Burmese. And so that's what race is. It puts us in these categories of which they're very real categories, and sometimes there are things that we share in common, but it encompasses a lot of different ethnic groups that are thrown together for our own convenience so we can locate people, but it's all socially constructed. So I just want to make the point that we must resist as Christians. We must resist. We must always fight racism in all its forms, whether they're interpersonal or whether they're structural or systemic, in ways that dehumanize and oppress people. And on the other hand, we want to celebrate and see and appreciate the ethnicities from which we come. Does that make sense? So today I want to argue that ethnic identity is good and is vital for Christian discipleship. Ethnicity is not something extra that we add on to being Christian. It's not something that we can simply, like an elective, explore if we want to or if we're interested. But if following Jesus involves bringing our whole selves in relationship to God, and if God is in the process of transforming us in such a way that we become more human, then ethnic identity development is integral to our following Jesus, because it includes who we are. It includes all that we are. And so to do that, I want to begin by getting a glimpse of God's future, okay, which provides insight, I think, in how we can live in the present as God's people with ethnic identity. All right, let's all stand. And with one hand, I will try to read the scriptures here. And we're going to look at all of Revelation chapter 7 and focus on just a few verses here. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on earth or sea or against any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to damage earth and sea, saying, "Do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have marked the servants of our God with the seal on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the people of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 1,000 sealed, 12,000 sealed. And after this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Have a seat. So this beautiful description of the culmination of human history, another way of looking at it is the beginning of God's new creation. When all people are gathered around the throne of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And for time's sake, I want to focus mostly here on verses 9 through 10. The passage tells us that those gathered around Jesus is a great multitude. As far as the eye can see, and more numerous to count. The word multitude actually suggests a gathering of very common people. These are not dignitaries, these are not rulers, these are not powerful people of means necessarily, but multitude. It's like when Jesus was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, right? The multitudes were gathered. Ordinary people were there, people like you and I. And there are these four words that describe this multitude gathered there before the throne of Jesus, right? Nation, tribe, peoples, languages. Nation is the word ethnos, right? It's the same word that Paul uses for Gentile. It's a people group. Tribe refers to descendants of a particular lineage of people. Peoples are also tribes or nation, people groups of the same stock and culture. Languages, the word glossa, where we get glossary, are the very distinct dialects of particular people. Dialects that are distinct from other languages of people. And so what the Apostle John is doing here is he's stacking these very similar words on top of each other to bring emphasis to the point he's making. It's like he wants to bring weight to the point and emphasis that he wants to make. And the point he's making here is that everyone is there at the throne of Jesus. These words include Jew and Gentile, every distinct tribe and tongue and ethnic group. And so this scene at the beginning of God's new creation, it's diverse, it's multicultural, it's multicolored, it's multilingual, it's inclusive, it's representative of all the peoples of all the earth. And so the important thing I want to point out here, okay, is that ethnicity is not erased. Differences are not deleted in this glorious scene. They are enhanced and celebrated. Ethnicity is not erased. It's preserved. We will be ethnic beings in eternity. We will be ethnic beings in God's new creation. And so one of the most important aspects of discipleship is to literally be comfortable in our own skin. I was at a conference where I was part of a panel, we were asked questions about race and ethnicity, and so I made this point about the way that I hear many Christians think about ethnicity. And so one of the questions actually kind of presumed this way of thinking, and that is, well, we're supposed to put Jesus first, and so our ethnic identity comes like second or third or whatever. But it's almost like irrelevant to us following Christ. In fact, it needs to take a back seat to our following Christ. And my response was, yes, as an allegiance, we are to pledge our allegiance to Jesus. We are to follow him faithfully. Absolutely. Our loyalty and our trust is in Christ, in Christ alone. But we always do that as ethnic people. We can't do that like out of our bodies or out of our own skin. Does that make sense? And so we have to figure out how to be faithful to Jesus as ethnic people. As distinct kind of people. I think Western Christianity has made this difficult for us. Western Christianity is very much influenced by Greek thought and philosophy. And Greek thinking values the abstract, the ethereal. There's a emphasis on beliefs and cognition and thinking. And we import that kind of thinking when we read scriptures. And so when the scriptures talk about spirit and flesh, we often translate flesh to mean, mistakenly, our physical bodies. And so we get this dichotomy, it's a false one, between spirit and body. Spirit is good, our physical bodies are bad. And so that's where we get this disembodied spirituality. That what's really good, what God really wants, is something ethereal from us. In our bodies, we're just kind of trapped in these bodies, and they're bad. Flesh doesn't mean our physical bodies per se in Scripture. Flesh means that which is not of God. It's opposed to the Spirit. But I want you to think about Jesus, okay? First of all, we know that Jesus was not just a vapor. He wasn't somehow a spirit walking around, right? Like Jesus is a real person, right? So Jesus is a real person. And secondly, he doesn't appear to us as some kind of neutral human being. I don't even know what that would look like, but he's not a neutral human being. He's not this innocuous person, right, with kind of no definition. He's ethnic. He's a real ethnic person. And Jesus' ethnicity does not diminish him. It does not diminish his glory in any way. It's the only way God could be human, that Jesus had to inhabit a real body with real ethnicity and real skin. It's the only way, right, that the people in the first century could even identify the Messiah. He comes from a certain place and from a certain family with a certain heritage. And so at the center of the Godhead, then and even now, is a dark-skinned Palestinian Jew from Nazarene. So Jesus himself shows us that ethnicity does not diminish God's image even in us. But God's image is always embodied and expressed and reflected through ethnicity. It's essential. It's the only way that we interact with the world. It's the only way that we commune as God's beloved. And it's good because it's who we are. It's who God has made us as unique, beautiful, distinct humanity. It's holy. It's holy because it's how God has made us in his image. So Jesus shows us that God's spirit and human bodies are not at odds with one another. That they are not incompatible. Our bodies are not somehow unholy vehicles that get in our way of being a Christian. Our bodies, like the rest of our lives, have to be submitted to Jesus. But Jesus shows us that our bodies are actually the home of the Holy Spirit. And our bodies are the way in which God's image is actually expressed in the world. When we die, we do not fly into the clouds in some abstract way. You will hear this in almost every funeral. We do not fly ethereally into the clouds somewhere, like we're a vapor. We don't believe that as Christians. We come here on Easter Sunday to proclaim that we believe in a resurrected bodily Jesus Christ, and that Jesus promises that we also will be raised bodily from the dead. Yes, well, we will have renewed bodies, resurrected bodies, but they will be our bodies. And what I'm arguing today is that those bodies, those people that we are, will include our ethnicity. They will include our memory. They will include the relationships we've already started to build here on earth. Because it wouldn't be us if it wasn't us. Does that make sense? So God cares about all of who we are, every aspect of our lives, our waking, our sleeping, our enjoyment, our pleasure, all of the things that we take in through our senses, through our bodies. It all matters to God. Our bodies matter. Our bodies are spiritual. So God cares about you. He cares about you. He cares about your history. He cares about your family story. He cares about your customs and your values, your culture and your language. They are precious to God. God cares about the beauty of your culture and the ways that you've experienced pain and trauma because of it. So putting Jesus first doesn't mean abandoning our ethnic identity as if we can follow Jesus as disembodied people. But it means trusting Jesus and worshiping Jesus by bringing our whole selves, including our ethnicities, into relationship with him. One of the, on the pilgrimage to Poston, one of the wonderful things was that we were treated to a documentary. And the filmmaker was there and some of the people who were interviewed. I've seen a lot of documentaries on the internment camps, obviously of interest to me. And this one was, I thought, the most well done, and it was different in that it looked at three and sometimes four generations of Japanese Americans who were affected by the internment camps. So usually the Issei generation and the Nisei. Niseis are my parents' generation. I'm a Sansei and Yonsei. And how the camps affected particular families in different ways. And one of the common themes throughout this particular documentary was this particular and peculiar way of dealing with the trauma of being incarcerated. It's interesting, I think it's particularly Japanese, that they have this phrase, shikitakanai, which means it cannot be helped. You just have to persevere with whatever is given to you. And so for the Issei and Nisei, they just dealt with things. They knew it was wrong, but they just dealt with it. And for many of them, they just did the best that they could. And it's amazing what they did in those years in camp. And so one of the decisions that many of them made was that they, despite the injustice of the U.S. government towards them, when they got out of camp, they decided collectively as communities that they wanted to be known as American and not Japanese. They wanted to prove their loyalty to their country. A country that just screwed them, basically. Right? And the way they did this was they downplayed their Japanese heritage. And so what you hear in these stories is that by the time you got to the Nisei and then the Sansei, my generation, and then the Yonsei, so many people felt like there's like a big hole in us. Like there's a part of our history that's just completely missing. I really like Japan and the times I've gone, but I'm conflicted. Because it reminds me of just like how not Japanese I am. Most people go back to like their country from where their ancestors, and they go, oh my gosh, I realize, in my case, like, oh, how Japanese I am, and I realize how Japanese I'm not. Like there's just this whole history that is just missing from my life. Because it was not, my ancestors felt like we couldn't embrace it. It got us into trouble. And so I had this great shame. Like, I don't speak Japanese. Often, like, non-Japanese people know more about Japanese culture than I do. It's horrible. And I'm, like, working through that stuff constantly. But it's who I am. Being a Christian has not helped. Because for the longest time, there were no places to value the Japanese part of me. Yes, I'm American. I was born here in Los Angeles, but I'm also of Japanese ancestry. And that's never really been affirmed. And that's why being an Asian American church and Asian American space is helpful, not just for Asian Americans, and that's absolutely why it needs to exist, but for all of us, so that we all can value and embrace who God has made us. So I want to emphasize that as disciples of Jesus, we cannot set aside our ethnicity in order to follow Christ. We must follow Jesus in the bodies and histories from which we come. It's the only way we can, and it's what God actually desires. The greatest commandment is to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we cannot embrace who we are and how God's made us and who God's made us, including our histories and our cultures, we cannot fully appreciate the histories and cultures of others. In our ethnicities, this is how God sees us. It is how God celebrates us. And from Revelation chapter 7, it is how God saves us. So in the remainder of the time we have, I just wanted to get us started a little bit. I don't know how far you'll get in this, but I want you just to share a little bit of your ethnic story, okay? Just share your ethnic background. If you can, share how long your family has been in this country, maybe what are the circumstances of their leaving their home country to come here, if that's applicable for you. And if you can get there, something that you appreciate about your ethnic culture. Sometimes that's a hard one, right? And we'll talk about that next week. Sound good? Okay. So let's get into pairs if we can, okay? If there's like folks who are not paired up, please include them in a triad. And try to pair up with someone who's not like a relative of you. Like, not related to you by blood. Okay? So. I hope that was a good time for you. I know when I hear people's stories, it's always a gift. And, I appreciate that we had some time to do that. We're going to worship and partake of communion. And if anything, I just want to say that when we worship God, when we follow Jesus, we can bring our whole selves to Him. And He cares about your ethnic background because He cares about you. And so we don't have to be ashamed of who we are. We don't have to set that aside at the altar to come to Jesus in some kind of pure form. We can come as we are. And that God celebrates who we are. Communion reminds us that we follow a bodily God. Jesus' own physical body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us on the cross, for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of life eternal with Him. A life eternal that includes all the great diversity in God's humanity. And that's what we celebrate today. So we're going to worship in song, and as you feel led, come and partake of communion. And let me pray for us to bless our time. Good and beautiful God, we thank You for creating us in the great diversity we get to enjoy. I pray for our series that You would help us to celebrate, that You would redeem and heal those parts of our ethnic identities that we have maybe not looked at or embraced or celebrated in us for a variety of reasons. And I pray that you would help us, give us tools to do that. Help us to celebrate who you've made us so that we can also celebrate who you've made each one of us. Thank you for the great diversity of this church. Thank you for the opportunity to celebrate it through the sharing of our stories. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of our sins for the ways that we have diminished and hurt and sinned against your image in us and in others because of issues of race, issues of hospitality, issues of fear of difference. And I pray that you would help us to, you would forgive us and that you would free us so that we can see one another as you see us, as children made in your image, God. Pray that your spirit would do a good and holy work among us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Next week.
For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.